We turn to God's Word now. We're reading James chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter and then one verse from the Proverbs. That will be our sermon text this morning, Proverbs 18:21. You'll see very clearly the connection between these two texts. Hear first, then, the Word of God, which He gave through James. Read verses 1 through 18 of chapter 3. Listen now with faith. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast, any bird, of reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom did not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Then we'll turn to the book of Proverbs. You'll find that right after the book of Psalms. Proverbs 18, we'll read verse 21. Which says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we ask you now for insight, for understanding, for love and faith, for humility, and especially for your powerful work by your Spirit, that we would make some strides today and learning to use our tongues in a way that is honoring to you and good for our neighbor. We ask that you would help us now for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen. In the Old Testament, the Lord tells us that the life is in the blood. There is a spiritual meaning to that, but there is also very much a physical aspect to that. You'll know that the condition of your blood has everything to do with your way of living. If you have too much blood, too much volume, it can be very dangerous. Likewise, if you have too little. You all know what will happen. If you lose too much blood, your body will not receive the nutrients, especially the oxygen that it needs, and you will very quickly, in a matter of moments, die. If your blood is corrupted, if it is polluted, if it is unfiltered, it will lead to destruction. I think we can take that analogy and say that if life is in the blood, the lifeblood of relationships is communication. That is, if there's too much, it can cause trouble, because in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. If there is too little, that relationship can grow anemic and weak. If it is corrupted, if it is unfiltered, it can cause great destruction. We are in our fifth series on this, or fifth sermon rather, in our series on marriage. We have looked at some basic principles about marriage. We looked at the first marriage and we learned something very fundamental about how God designed men to be and women to be and how He brought them together. We looked at the purposes of marriage. Are there for companionship and for holiness, that building one another up together for procreation and in the Christian world to demonstrate the glorious truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at how sin corrupted everything, but also marriage in particular and the various aspects that that involves when it comes to this most sacred and intimate of human relationships. And last week we looked at those commandments, those duties that the transforming gospel both commands and enables, as husbands are to lead with loving authority and wives submit with reverent submission, and how what all of those things entail and what they mean. Today we're going to work more in toward, not that those things were not practical, but we're going to look particularly at more everyday interactions, focusing on the topic of communication. Our text here, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. What we're going to be looking at primarily is, and this is our major theme this morning, that a God-glorifying marriage depends largely upon God-honoring communication. That a God-glorifying marriage depends largely upon God-honoring communication. And I know that many of you are here not married, most of those people not married being the children among us. I want you to understand that as you listen to these things, as you ought to, you're both going to hear what your parents ought to be modeling for you and also what you ought to be cultivating in your own life. And if you'd rather not use the word a God-glorifying marriage, then I'll say that your main theme is that a God-glorifying relationship depends largely upon God-honoring communication. And so while our particular application and focus is on marriage, we will see very clearly how this is very broadly and widely applicable, really in every sphere of our experience. I want to look at four things drawn from this text, and as you preach, or well, as I preach from one verse, I don't do that very often, but it usually provides a bit of latitude in terms of where we're going to go. But I hope you can see how these things will, in fact, flow from this truth contained in Proverbs 18, verse 21. We're going to look at four things, the first of which is the unique gift of communication. We're going to look at how it is a unique thing that God has given to man, that is to humankind, the unique gift of communication. We're secondly going to consider the pervasive effects of communication. If life and death are in the power of the tongue, it affects lots of things, many things, even innumerable things. So a unique gift of communication, the pervasive effects. We're then going to make four considerations about wise communication, how we should actually go about engaging in this great task. And then lastly, we're going to consider the eventual harvest of communication, those inevitable effects. If you didn't get all those, I'll make sure to make them clear as we work our way through this morning. Firstly, then, the unique gift of communication, where I want to focus for a few moments upon the very purpose of the tongue in particular and of communication in general. The word here says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. That is, the tongue has been given by God as its designer a unique task. And that task, or the tool that it uses to carry out that task, is communication. This is a divinely bestowed tool. Communication is. If you go back to the very beginning, and this is where, if you ever wonder why biblical preachers will always go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's because we need to understand our origins, both to understand where we've gone wrong and why we've gone wrong, but also how things ought to be. And in Genesis 2, you have this amazing story of how God forms Adam uniquely, distinct from all the other creatures that he made. He forms Adam out of the dust of the ground. And then in this remarkable, intimate action, it says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. What God did after that, after planting a garden in Eden, is he brought the man near to him and he spoke to the man. He spoke to him. Now, the content of that speech is what we referred to some time ago as those were the terms of the covenant. The covenant is what really established and set the fence around the relationship between Adam and between his creator. And so we see here at the very beginning, Adam is made, and while God speaks to the creatures, tells them to be fruitful and multiply, there's a very different dimension of the relationship between Adam and his God. Adam listens. We then later on see the very first recorded words of what Adam actually says when God presents to him his bride, the woman made out of his own rib, and he says, "This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And so we see Adam is a listening creature. Adam's first words are words that express gratitude and delight for his bride. And what we can learn from this is that God made man rational, that is, he thinks. He made us responsible, that is, we are to conduct ourselves knowing we are accountable to God. And for our purposes today, in particular, God made man self-consciously relational. We are made not to be in solitude, not to live solitary, disconnected lives, but to live, as the Bible teaches us, it is not good for man to be alone, both in marriage and in society. God made man a self-consciously relational creature. And communication is that God-given ability to facilitate and express the bonds of that relationship. That's what communication is. It's the God-given ability to facilitate, that is to make it happen, and express, to communicate, the bond of that relationship. In other words, more concisely, communication facilitates communion. Communication facilitates communion. Now, we're still in Eden before the fall. We would now understand that bad communication disrupts communion, doesn't it? But this is true of both verbal and nonverbal communication. We'll focus much more on verbal, that is, the use of words. But we all know that the look on the face, the posture of the arms, the shoulders, the body, they speak to those around us, don't they? They communicate, though they do so wordlessly, both to our neighbor and, in fact, to our God. We also know that included in the words are not the words themselves only, but related to the words that proceed from the mouth, the volume, the tone, the timing, as we'll talk about later on. All of these things work together, and God gave us these capacities, again, to facilitate and express the bonds of relationship. Communication is a divinely bestowed tool for that purpose. A second aspect I want you to think about is that communication, particularly verbal communication, is the means of expressing the heart. That first aspect really focuses upon its effect with someone else, but then beginning with you, communication is a means of expressing what is in your heart. This is true in principle, as Jesus himself said, that it's out of the abundance of the heart, that is, what is in your heart will come out of your mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We just read in James, where James likens the heart and the tongue with a spring and an opening where water comes out. And he's saying there's a problem when that water is polluted. A polluted tongue demonstrates something of a polluted heart. Jesus also expresses for us or exemplifies for us that words, even our thoughts, reflect what's in our hearts. In Mark chapter 2, for example, when he forgave the paralytic before he healed him, if you remember, the Pharisees there, the Bible says, literally were dialoguing in their hearts, saying, "This man is blasphemous." They weren't saying that outwardly, but they were cogitating upon it inwardly. And Jesus says, "Why do you dialogue in your hearts?" What is in the heart makes its way out through the tongue. And we know this. So if you're trying to understand what someone else is thinking, if you say, "Tell me what you're thinking," what you're really asking for is what is in your heart. Now, sometimes the breakdown comes because what comes out of our mouth doesn't reflect truly what's in our heart. We have problems with deceit sometimes. The Proverbs speak to this. We're in Proverbs 23, verse 7, for example. It gives us that image of sitting at the table with someone kind of like Ebenezer Scrooge, where he says, eat, eat, but his heart is not with you. The proverb says, as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Eat and drink, he says, but his heart is not with you, you see. He doesn't want you to eat his delicacies. So he says, the takeaway there practically is be mindful of the person with whom you interact. This is very important for relationships in general, marriage in particular. It's a divinely bestowed tool to facilitate the bonds of communion. It is the means of expressing the heart. And this is vital for that relationship, as we see, for example, expressed between Christ and his church through the book of, for example, Song of Solomon. You see true, heartfelt communication, which is all directed to facilitating that communion between the beloved and his bride. And so a quick question for you all to think about is, are you using communication for the purposes that God initially invested into it? God gave communication basic purposes. The highest use, as you reminded last week briefly, the highest use of the tongue and of communication for man is the worship of God. We worship with our words. We worship with singing. We worship with praying. We worship by hearing God's words, receiving them, and then seeking to put them on and in practice in our lives. We do this, and it's all driven by the Word and enabled by the Spirit. Another great purpose of the tongue and of words is to promote fellowship between man and man, that is, between neighbors, but especially between man and wife. You also saw in Genesis 2 that one of the purposes for man and the use of words was dominion. We are to exercise dominion. Adam named the animals, not that he was trying to come up with nice sounding terms, but that as he saw those creatures that God set before him and he was thinking God's thoughts after him, he called them things suitable to their characteristics in ways that glorified God. And part of dominion is putting labels and understanding to this world that God has made that we might use it for his glory. And a fourth and very important use of communication is the propagation and preservation of the truth. This is why God gave us words. I want to turn now, secondly, to the pervasive effects of communication, which the Proverbs here teach us are termed in death and life. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Charles Bridges wrote on this text that in the common intercourse of life, also is the tongue, the fountain both of bitter waters and sweet. As powerful to destroy as to edify, the poison or antidote as it may be used. A man by using his tongue rightly in talking, exhorting, witnessing, counseling may save, and by abusing it in any of these ways or any other may destroy. This we know as well, don't we? We know that life and death are in the power of the tongue, not in their ultimate expressions all the time, but in how they are infused with those fragrances or those elements that smack of or savor of life or death. Words have been used for both Satan's lie and deception, Eve's doubts, Adam's sinful silence and then shameful blaming, Lamech's prideful boasting and perverse taking of other wives by his words, by his ownership. So also the many unrecorded words of your own anger, your own harshness, doubt, criticism, and bitterness. These things all smack of death. We also know that there is life. Those sweet words of encouragement that have come to you, those words of congratulation, of comfort, and of healing, these things are all in play all the time. And as we talk about the pervasive effects of the tongue, and also we'll come back at the end when we talk about the harvest or the eventual harvest of communication, when it comes to words and communication, I want you to keep two images in your mind. I want you to keep two images in your mind, particularly with reference to the effect and the outworking of communication. The first is the imagery of a seed, of a scattering of seeds. Jesus gives us the parable of the sower, where the sower goes out to sow. And what he's doing, he's taking from his bag a seed and he's sowing it. And that has the unique reference to him as the sower, the Son of Man, sowing the word in the kingdom, and it brings forth a harvest. But so also in your life, those things that come out of your mouth that we call words, every single one of them is like a seed. It's like a seed, both in the quality of that seed, what's it made up of, what's its DNA, but also in the manner that that seed is sown. So the image of a seed. The second one I want you to think about is the imagery or the theme of air particles or atmosphere. You know that there are things all around us in our atmosphere. There are gases and different things in the air that we breathe. There are pollutants that need to be filtered out, and there are good things that we actually need to breathe in. And the question I would have for you as you think about words, both in terms of seeds and in terms of air, is what is the kind of harvest that you're sowing, and what is the air quality, especially of your home and of your marriage relationship? That is, if you walk into your home and you smelled the fragrance that's coming out of your mouth, would it smell of life or would it smell of death? We're going to come back to that. I'm going to talk about communication that brings death and communication that brings life. If death and life are in the power of the tongue, what are those elements of the tongue's usefulness or uses rather that actually bring about death? And I have four aspects here, by no means exhaustive, but I think at least somewhat comprehensive for us to consider. What are some of those aspects of communication, especially in marriage, that bring death? And the first one is harshness. And unbridled anger. One note on anger. The Bible does say to be angry and do not sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But we are far more inclined to call our anger righteous. It happens a lot more than when it's actually righteous. If you're honest with yourself, you know that is the case. Words that are harsh, words that are sinfully angry. The Proverbs speak to this, and you ought to spend much time in the Proverbs. That has a lot to say about the words. Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. There's one who speaks like the piercings of the sword. This use of words in harshness and anger, it can occur in people's presence as you speak to them before you if you are brash enough or bold enough. But you also know that these words can occur outside of someone's presence through the sins of slander and gossip and speaking about and attacking others outside of their presence. What is the heart behind? What kind of abundance is the heart behind the tongue that speaks with harshness or anger? It is often a heart that is lacking seriously in self-control, with a motive that lashes out, and the goal is to tear down. And if this is the kind of seed that you're sowing in the daily interactions of your relationship, it will bring death. A second aspect of death communication or deadly communication is that strain of criticism. Now, again, we always want to justify ourselves, don't we? You can say, well, yeah, we need to be discerning. We need to be critical. But just like we like to think that our anger is often righteous when it's not, we often like to think that our criticisms are righteous when they're not. The critical eye has an eye, or rather the critical tongue is related to that critical eye that focuses upon the faults, that uses then the tongue inordinately to describe those things. And husbands, I would ask you, what is the tenor of your words to your spouse? Do you tend to speak more of that which you're dissatisfied or that which you, for which you are thankful? Wives, when you speak to your husbands, is it about those things that you're constantly frustrated? Is it constantly critical, or is it encouraging, reverent, upbuilding? Obviously, you can see how this applies certainly to parenting and to our interactions in the home. And I want to ask a question as we think about criticism. Albert Martin, once in a series he did entitled How Not to Screw Up Parenting, he used an analogy that has stuck with me for many years where he took a piece of paper. I was listening to it so I couldn't see, but the image is clear. He took a white piece of paper. He drew a little black dot on that piece of paper and he held it up to the people listening. He says, "What do you see?" And it's kind of a setup because all of us will say a black dot. But he says, but 98% of this paper is white. We are inclined, aren't we, to see that which is critical. It takes no excellence to walk by a structure and notice that a piece of trim is crooked. A fool can observe that. But it takes a great amount of skill to build the structure, doesn't it? We are so inclined to criticism. Why, though, is there such an inclination to that critical spirit and sharp, biting, critical tongue in the home? Why is it so prone to be exercised against those who are actually closest to us? Take a few moments to meditate upon this. I believe that part of the reason is that there is a bond of permanence that's established in the home. And especially for young, newly married or perhaps old veterans in marriage, you understand that you're not auditioning anymore. You're not trying to put yourself on the best behavior to win the heart of that girl or win the affection of that guy. And then after some years go by or perhaps some months go by, what's really in the heart begins to come out. And while familiarity may not breed contempt, it can certainly breed a callous and a disregard and a carelessness about how that person with whom you would share the closest human relationship might respond to those critical words. One of the reasons that we are so instinctively critical is actually, if you really get to the heart, just as I said, the heart of the angry tongue or the harsh tongue is one that is seeking to lash out or to tear down. The heart of the critical eye is a heart that is discontent, a heart that is fixed upon complaining, nagging, and grumbling because of impatience, or because of pride, or because of that spirit of selfishness that says, I really deserve better, and I'm going to let everyone around me know about it. This is the kind of communication that breeds death. Harshness, anger, criticism. A third aspect with an immediate asterisk is sarcasm. Sarcasm. Now, is there a place for sarcasm in the Christian life and in marriage? I think there is, but there's a place, and it's not the middle. But I want you to think about a few things that the Word of God tells us by way of warning and admonition. When it comes to sarcasm, I want you to think about Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19. Children, I want you to listen especially to this imagery here as I explain it to you. Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19 say this, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. My sons have a little bow and arrow that sometimes they'll go around and shoot, and I've asked them before, would you ever take that bow and arrow, aim it straight up and fire it, and then stand still? That would unsettle you. You would be a fool to stand there while that arrow turns around on its trajectory and comes right back down. That's the kind of fool that the Proverbs are speaking about here. One who throws all kinds of deadly instruments all around, causing catastrophic damage, and says, oh, I was just joking. Now, while this isn't a one-to-one correlation with sarcasm per se, sarcasm which veils the truth in biting imagery, sometimes very appropriate or apropos imagery, it can often hide the true motive of the heart. And I would urge you, if you are one so inclined to sarcasm, to put a guard upon your lips and make sure that, as I said, is there a place for the Christian life? Make sure that place is appropriate and not prominent and not the major tenor of your communication. A fourth aspect of deadly communication is actually non-communication. Coldness, silence, or avoidance. We know that happens too, doesn't it? You close your mouth, whether in fear or whether in avoidance, in order to control or to avoid the situations that need to be addressed. And while you might think, well, this isn't the positive wrong use of the tongue, it is a deadly non-use when it needs to be used. The Proverbs say open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed, meaning it's better righteously to speak what is true that might hurt than to have the highest regard and respect for someone and keep silent. It's also very telling that some of the imagery in the Word of God of God's most fearful judgments against His people is when He says, I will leave you to yourselves and I will be silent. Like He says in the book of Amos, you will have a famine, not of bread, but of the hearing of the Word of God. And when God leaves us to ourselves, it's a fearful act of judgment, one that you are analogous to when you leave those people to whom you ought to be speaking in a cold silence. Certainly there are more aspects of this, but as you think about harshness, anger, criticism, sarcasm, coldness, sufficient grounds for you to repent, isn't there? As you reflect upon the seeds that you're sowing or not sowing, as you reflect upon the air particles that are filling your home and your relationships day after day after day, where are you sorely deficient? Where are you positively sinful in your use of your tongue? Well, death is in the power of the tongue, but so also is life. Proverbs 12:18, earlier I read, there is one who speaks like the piercings of the sword, which stab and kill. But the second half of the proverb says, but the tongue of the wise promotes health, or promotes healing, promotes wholeness, a restoration. There is communication that brings life. What kind of communication brings life? Well, one is an ingredient of that communication is consistency. Consistency not only in its frequency, that is, where a husband and wife live together and are frequently giving and receiving, returning the communication that facilitates the bond of their relationship, but also in the consistency of its quality. It's not sporadic. It's not volcanic here and docile there, but it's a consistent, godly approach, measured and careful over the long haul. This is one of the most important parts of personal, domestic, and public piety is the use of the tongue, the use of words. And let me speak to all of you who are married, myself included. Is your communication consistent? Not simply, though it doesn't exclude, not simply, here's what I have to do today, here's what the plan is for tomorrow, here's what we're planning to do next week, although some of you need to do better at that, don't you, ourselves included. But also, is there a consistency in each of you, husband and wife, living together, parents with your children, friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord together? Are you seeking to interact one with another consistently over the course of life? It's very important. A second ingredient to communication that brings life is gentleness. It's gentleness. We read about that in James 3, that's part of the wisdom that comes from above, a gentleness. Ephesians 5:29, there's the application to the husband that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And if the tongue of the rash is like piercings of the sword, husbands, are you piercing your wives with the way that you speak? Fathers, are you piercing your children in the way that you speak? There's a gentleness, there's a mildness that must fill and pervade the communication of the godly, which, by the way, is no enemy of conviction. Gentleness is not opposed to conviction. Gentleness does not abdicate or surrender a place of righteous authority. Gentleness is that approach that is so very important. This is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you remember the one in whom the fullness of the deity dwelt, you remember the image of that bent over woman who comes up behind him and touches the edge of his robe, having been for 12 years inhibited by her issue of blood. Jesus turns around in the fullness of his authority and in the fullness of, yes, his incarnate humiliation, but of his glory. And he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Brothers, those of you, and I speak to brothers because I am one, and I know that my tongue is often out of control. I'm sure that some of you, my dear sisters, struggle in the same way. But when you shout, when you raise your voice, then yes, there's a time. There's a time, perhaps to get an attention, perhaps to get somebody away from that stove. But when we shout, oftentimes what's happened is you have lost sight. You've lost sight of nurturing the heart, and you're focusing on controlling merely the behavior. Let your words and the weight of your words find their basis in truth and not in volume. Because if you constantly seek to control one another with volume, you're disregarding the heart. There's a gentleness that must pervade the speech of the godly, a consistency, a gentleness, and thirdly and finally, really most fundamentally, it's love, isn't it? Love, communicating love. Now again, love does not mean you're always doing what the other person says. Love does not mean you avoid difficult things. Love, as I've defined it for you many times over the months, love is that divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart, the divinely and enabled or required commitment of the heart to seek the good of its object, even at great personal cost. Love will speak what is right, but speak it in the right way. Love will go about speaking in righteousness, including necessary affection, with the goal of honoring Christ in the seeds that we sow or in the way that we permeate the atmosphere of our lives. Of course, all of these things find their great fulfillment in Christ. And I want you to think about the very embodiment of the Logos, the Word of God, Jesus Himself. How as He lived and as He loved, how He spoke, as He lived as the last and final Word of Christ, He did not come thundering from heaven as He once did in the Old Covenant, as He was showing the authority and the power and the glory before that people who needed to hear that. But no, as He came as the Son of Man, as He came to earth, and He left a record for us of His sayings, He did this that we might know Him in His fullness, and both in His example and in the result of His work as the incarnate Word of God. We find life, don't we? We find life. We find grace to deliver us from a wicked and sharp, piercing tongue. We find the ability in Him to keep the tongue silent, even when reviled. Because He, when He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He was threatened, when he was charged, He not threatened. He entrusted Himself to God, who judges justly. You see, this is the kind of word that we need, words of love. And let me ask you, what is it that permeates the air of your home? What is it that fills the heart, the field of your life? Do you criticize more than you encourage? I've told some of you this story. I remember sitting in seminary and Ari Van Eyck coming to teach a block of instruction on family worship. And I was, I think a parent for about 10 months so far. So I knew all I needed to know. And one of the things that my brother Ari said is, brothers, she said in his gregarious way, he's the most gregarious Dutch person you'll ever meet. He said, brothers, 90% of your job as fathers, and he paused and I'm thinking, discipline, he's going to say it. And he says, is encouragement. He said, encourage, encourage, encourage. And in my not so infinite wisdom, I doubted what he said, but he's right. How much has God encouraged? How much is the Word of God pushing us to what is right? Yes, there's time for rebuke. Yes, there's time for correction. But we need that culture, that environment, that field of encouragement. Certainly there are times to pull weeds, but let it be in the midst of encouragement. We've talked about the unique gift of communication, the pervasive effects of communication, life and death. I'm going to turn thirdly to four considerations of communication. How do we communicate wisely? Next week, I believe it is, we'll be looking at confrontation, which is our next sermon in the series of marriage, how we deal with conflict, and this will have a lot of overlap with that. But I have for you, helpfully alliterated for the use of your memory in the heat of the battle, four T's of wise communication, four things to remember. For those of you who have been through my premarital counseling, hopefully you remember. I think there might just be two of you in here. Four T's of communication. What are some things to consider? The first is timing. Timing. As you go to speak and interact, certainly there's a broader point here of consistency in communication. There should be. The timing of your communication should not be only centered on conflict. It should be consistent. It should pervade your life. But narrowly, when you have time or when you have a necessity to talk with someone else to deal with something more substantial or important, always consider first, is this a good time? That's part of effective communication. It shows that you are not a fool who is only interested in promoting your own opinion, but you're considering the other person. Is this a good time? You need to recognize that when you go into a situation, you're talking to your husband, you're talking to your wife, you don't know everything about them probably that happened that day. Has there been a hard day? Has there been a late night? Have there been great difficulties that arose during the hours since you last interacted? Are you taking their life and the reality of their own experience into mind before you begin to speak to them, especially about hard things? Unless you think I'm being psychobabble-ish, the Bible says there is a time to speak. And there is a time to be silent. This is part of wisdom. This is part of wisdom. Timing. When is the most effective time? I had to learn early on in my marriage that 10 p.m. was not an effective time. You need to learn one another. Learn how to speak in wisdom. A second T of communication is tact. How do we go about this? Proverbs 15, verse 28 says that the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. That is, how should we go about this? But the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. In Charles Spurgeon's book, Words to Winners of Souls, he uses this wonderful illustration that has stuck with me for many years. He talks about the tactfulness of the tongue, and he says that a surgeon in need of conducting a surgery needs to make an incision upon a part of the body. That surgeon, if he's worth anything, is going to take into consideration what kind of instrument should he use. How should he go about tactfully? And Spurgeon says, now this surgeon, he could use a scalpel or he could use a hatchet. Both will create the incision. Which one is more tactful? You could ask yourselves, surgeons of communication, is your tongue more like unto a scalpel or a hatchet? Spurgeon went on to say that when we speak, when we must make those incisions, we must use that scalpel of truth, but then bind up the wound with Christ. This is what tactful communication looks like. It's that kind of tact that Nathan used when he approached David about his sin. Nathan was not being manipulative. He's being wise. And when he said, "You are the man," God used that to bring David to such necessary repentance. It's the kind of tact that Solomon used with the two prostitutes when he said to give the baby to this one because it's his mother. And it is, in fact, the same tact that the Lord Jesus Christ used. Lest you think it's an avoiding thing, Jesus, at some times, there were times of gentle words of comfort, and there were times of straightforward rebuke, like when he took Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." It was necessary at that time. What is wisdom? What is wisdom, dear congregation? Wisdom is the right application of spiritual knowledge. It's not just the gathering of facts. Wisdom is the facts in application in the wisest, most tactful way. Timing, tact, the third T of wise communication is truth. Truth. Godly wise communication is not merely not lying. That should be a given. It's not evading the truth. It's not prevaricating. It's not hiding behind different things or speaking unclearly. But we need to speak righteously and directly. And here's what I mean in particular in the marriage relationship or in relationships in general. Sometimes, and some of you know exactly what I'm about to say, you've done it many times in your lives. there's something you need to address. And that something is right here. And when you go to speak about it, you go all around here and all around here and all around here. And maybe you think that you've said this, but you haven't. Either because of the inability to communicate clearly or an unwillingness to communicate forthrightly. Quite literally here, and wisely in a godly way, the application is get to the point. Speak what is truthful. Speak directly and righteously. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let what your words represent be what's actually in your heart. Yes in wisdom, but with precision. Speak truthfully. Tell the truth. Timing, tact, truth. Timing. It's the environment. It's the consideration of the environment. Tact, it's the method. It's how we go about it. Truth, it's what we say. And then the fourth T is trajectory. Where are you going? What is the purpose of the words that you're saying? Husbands and wives, when you talk one to another, what's the goal? If your life is a trail together and your words are propelling you along that trail, where are you headed? The Bible gives us what the trajectory of a marriage should be and its glory. 1 Peter 3 tells us that the husband and the wife are heirs together of the grace of life. And your words need to be directed towards that great goal, even and especially in the hardest communication. And I don't always expect you in a moment of communication to think, what's my timing? What's my tact? What's the truth? What's my trajectory? If you can only remember one, remember this last one. Where are my words trying to take us? Another way of asking that is, will my words honor the Lord Jesus Christ? How will these words help my husband, help my wife? How will they direct my children in righteousness? Will these words wound in a way that will be irreparable? How am I speaking to my enemy? Is this the way Christ would speak in righteousness to my enemies? Is it to get Christ glory? When you think about these four aspects of wise communication, once again, plenty of fodder for consideration and grounds for your own repentance. And you all know grounds for my own repentance. Words are very weighty things, even though they're weightless entities. They carry great effect. I want to close with some thoughts about this final point, the harvest of communication, the eventual harvest, the inevitable effects. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Charles Bridges says, it is, however, the habitual, not the occasional, use of this little member that determines its fruit. You will fail. There are going to be times of failure. There are going to be times where you have outbursts, where you speak sharply, where you lie, and you need to repent. But the question is, what is the habitual? What is the consistent? What is the harvest that you're sowing? What is the atmosphere that your words are creating? The thing about seeds, to come back to that imagery, is that it takes time for them to sprout and to grow. And you all have heard stories of marriages that have lasted 20, 35, 40 years, and then they fall apart. Why? Why is it that there are many, and this is a phenomenon within the Reformed Church, where families will be intact and mom and dad will stay married until all the kids leave. And then when the kids leave, they get divorced. Why? It's because there is no seeding of godly communication and intimate interaction between husband and wife because everything was focused on the children. Husbands, are you seeding for the harvest of life with your wife long term? Wives, are you seeding for that harvest with your husband? There is a cumulative effect of your communication over the long term. And the question is this going to grow toward what is good and right and life? Or are you sowing a bunch of weeds that will bring about death? And you must help one another in this. Husbands and wives, you must help one another in this godly communication. It is a two-way street. Husbands, you need to understand something, that while there are prohibitions in the Bible, yes, I remember remembering this early on, Adam failed in heeding the voice of his wife. And Abraham once failed in heeding the voice of his wife. But there was a time where he was supposed to heed the voice of his wife. There's a time when David was about to do something very rash and very foolish. He was about to go kill all the males of Nabal's house. And Abigail, that godly, wonderful woman, approached him, not his wife, but his inferior, as he's the king and he's a ruler. And she prostrates herself before him and she pleads with him, "Do not do this, David." And it says David listened to Abigail and obeyed her voice. It's important. Wives, you also need to listen to your husbands. You remember, Christ tells us, the Word tells us, we are to be as Christ is to the church. The church is to obey in all things. Husbands, you are to speak. Wives, you are to respond. What kind of seeds are you sowing? Again, what is the air quality in your marriage? Is it the fragrance of the gospel? Yes, the gospel is a stench sometimes to some, but not to all. Not to all. Dear congregation, we're closing at this point, and I hope you can see that this is a far-reaching topic, isn't it? Not only applicable to marriage, but to all of life. And it comes to some weighty, weighty, weighty matters. The Lord Jesus Himself says that by your words, in Matthew 12, He says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The Lord Jesus says, the judge of all the earth, He says that we, each one of us, will give an account for every careless word. Are you giving account now for the words that you use? Do you have a fundamental disposition to trust what comes out of your mouth? I'd remind you of Isaiah's revelation before the Lord of glory. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. The great Puritan said that God gave you two ears and one mouth and two guards over your mouth, your lips and your teeth. You ought to take heed to those things. Last week, I encouraged you husbands to ask your wives if they feel cherished by you. Wives, you should ask your husbands if they feel respected by you. But your assignment to ask one another today is, what is the seed quality, the air quality of our communication in our home? Do I have spiritual smoker's breath? Is there no oxygen in our home? Are we sowing weeds? Or is the trajectory one that savors of glory? I urge you in Christ's name to take these things to heart, to repent to Him and ask Christ Jesus for forgiveness, which He will freely and fully grant to you by His blood. Ask Him forgiveness for your words of death. Ask Him grace and ask for His Spirit that you might speak words of life, remembering that He is the one who spoke like no man ever spoke. And dear congregation, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer each person. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are important matters for us to consider, and it hems each one of us in. We know that we have sinned against You. We know that we've sinned one against another. We know that we have often used words that cut and savor of death, and how we pray that You would work in this congregation corporately, that we would use words of life, that You'd work in the families represented here, the marriages that are here. But the tone and conduct and the tenor of the communication would facilitate and build up godly bonds of communion. Lord, we pray that for all the times that we have used words rashly, sinfully, that You'd forgive us, that You'd restore the years that the locusts of our rash speech have eaten. Lord, give us forgiveness and help us then to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to live as He lived, to speak as He spoke in righteousness. We thank You that You hear us and that You have spoken in Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.